Please open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we have been looking at the various sins of the Old Testament that Paul enumerates for our instruction, for our example, to warn us and to keep us in the right and true way. And remember again that this is this instruction is given in the context of the theme here of Christian liberty. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 really have to do with Christian liberty. This is the word of God. 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we ask of Thee that Thou wouldst to grant that in the opening of the Scriptures this morning, that our hearts would be delivered from hardness. We pray that our hearts may be softened by Thy Spirit to receive the good things of Thy Word. We pray that we may look to Christ by faith and that our faith may be strengthened, that our Savior may be exalted, praised, and adored in the preaching of Thy Word, that we may receive Thy Word by faith, that we may lay it up in our hearts, and that we may practice it in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, as we gather for worship here on the Lord's Day, you may be appalled at the thought that you needed an exhortation to not tempt Christ. And that's what the admonition is here from the Apostle Paul, verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents, which we read earlier in Numbers chapter 21. Tempting Christ, it sounds appalling. It sounds terrible that we would tempt Christ, who is our great Redeemer and our wonderful Savior. But Paul gives that exhortation, not to the world, not to those that are outside of the kingdom, but to his church in Corinth. His church in Corinth that is living amid great immorality and wickedness and sin. What does it mean to tempt Christ, first of all? Someone said that men are said to tempt God when they put his patience, fidelity, or power to the test. And so when we speak of tempting God, Paul here is talking about tempting Christ. And Paul, in that sense here, is emphasizing that Christ is God, especially as we see him in the Old Testament. Charles Hodge said, "The exhortation is that we should not thus tempt Christ. This supposes that Christ has authority over us, that he is our moral governor to whom we are responsible and who has the power to punish those who incur his displeasure." In other words, the passage assumes that we stand in the relation to Christ which rational creatures can sustain to God alone. Christ, therefore, is God. Beloved, that is a battle that the church continually fights, that Christ is God. People want to take away from the humanity of Christ. Sometimes we considered that in Sunday school this morning, the heresy of Docetism that says that God, Jesus wasn't really a man, that he just appeared to be a man. There was an illusion of being a man, so when he suffered on the cross, he didn't really feel pain. But the scriptures don't teach that. He was fully man. He said on the cross, "I thirst," because he genuinely was thirsty. He had needs. He had physical needs. But he was also completely divine. And as the other heretics that want to take away his divinity, say he was just a man. He's just a moral teacher, moral instructor. But the true church of Christ always maintains that Christ was fully human and fully divine. What we call the hypostatic union. They're separate, but they're tied together inseparably. So we have to be careful that we don't tempt God. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Peter said to them after they lied about how much they had sold their possessions for and how much of that they gave to the church, Peter calls them out and says, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" You've lied to God, he says. So you've come together to tempt the Lord, to get something from him on your terms. The Lord Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, said, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So here even Satan rises up, the most powerful creature ever created, rises up against his maker and tempts the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord answers him with scripture. Hebrews says it's a very grievous sin, talking about when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, and still they tempted God in the wilderness. So it's very important for us to be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Paul says very clearly that Christ was present in the Old Testament. He says the rock, we've already seen that, the rock that issued forth water was the Lord Jesus Christ. And here they tempted Christ, not just God in general. But remember, the doctrine of the Trinity is not a New Testament doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine for all of the scriptures. The word here that's used is the word that relates to impatience. The word for tempting relates to impatience. The beloved, beware of impatience. Beware when you want to go ahead of God, when you refuse to be governed by his providence, when you kick against his providences and despise them. It's a very dangerous, can I use the word dangerous, doctrine? It's a doctrine that challenges your faith, the providence of God. We lived in a time not so very long ago, certainly in my memory, I know I'm getting older, but certainly in my memory, we lived in a time when there was a certain peer pressure to go to church. There's an expectation that you reserve Sunday for worship, for family. And that's been waning in our society over the last 30, 40 years, as we have moved away from that. And so now we are challenged in very direct ways. Are we going to obey the Lord? Are we going to hold the Sabbath day holy? Are we going to uphold marriage, which is everywhere spoken against? Are we going to even uphold the right to private property so that we're not to steal from one another? All of these things are drifting away from our understanding of who God is. And so it becomes difficult then for us to see the events that befall us day by day and say, does God really intend this? Did God really intend this for me? Am I to accept it? Am I to challenge it? Am I to go against these things? We always need to be informed by the righteousness of God, His holy law. And repeatedly, the church is going to have to stand on what it knows to be right and wrong. You and I only know the difference between right and wrong because God tells us in His moral law. The world has all kinds of standards for right and wrong. The church has a different standard. We believe God's word. So when we receive what the Puritans sometimes call contrary providences, do you know about contrary providences? The ones that cross your path. You have this perfect plan to please God and to serve God, and everything's going to work out well, and something comes along and messes up that plan because it was your plan. And you realize God had other plans. But when you want God to do your bidding on your terms, very easy for us, isn't it, to think that we know better than God. That God is somehow a God afar off. Doesn't understand our circumstances, doesn't understand really our problems in life. It's the God of old. We can think of Him as a God of long ago and not as a God of the present. Why do things happen to you? They happen to you in the providence of God. It's a very important biblical doctrine. I commend to you the book by John Flavel, The Mystery of Providence. It unfolds the beauty of understanding and accepting the things that befall you. Not the things that are the consequence of your sin. That's a different thing, isn't it? But the things that happen to you that you have no understanding why that would happen. It's to have the exercise of faith and to understand that I still believe that God is not only my God, but He's my loving Heavenly Father. He's doing these things on purpose, on His purpose, on His design, according to His decree. My response is to lovingly believe that to be the case and to respond by faith. So there is a godly pleading of the Lord without commanding Him, but the psalmist even says in Psalm 119, it is time for thee to work, O Lord, for they have made void thy law. So rise up and do something. And Psalms are filled with that. Do something, O Lord. They're running away in unrighteousness. Evil is prevailing. Aren't you beholding this? You're pure eyes and to behold evil. Aren't you going to rise up and do something about this? And there's a holy anxiety in the church that is good, that calls upon the Lord to make His name great and to prevail in righteousness. But Paul is speaking here about an ungodly commanding of God, where we want God to work out our plan. I have this plan. I want you to do this. You're really requiring Him to do and to see things from our point of view. To have a plan, and God is going to fulfill that plan. James reminds us that in all things we have to be able to say, Lord willing, we'll do this. Good to make plans. We'll do this, we'll do that. We'll trade here or there. Lord willing, if God will permit it. So here's the exhortation then from the Apostle Paul. Don't tempt Christ. Don't tempt God. The example that he uses is the incident that we read earlier in Numbers chapter 21. He says, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. So when we turn back to Numbers chapter 21, we want to examine that text for a bit this morning. Notice, first of all, in the first three verses that the children of Israel had enjoyed a great success at the hand of the Lord. They had suffered defeat at the hands of Arad, the Canaanite. He'd actually managed to gain some prisoners who were the Lord's people. And the Lord's people cried out to the Lord. The Lord hearkened, it says, to the voice of Israel. So when you cry out to the Lord in your weakness, beloved, the Lord hears. He loves to hear you plead for his help. And the Lord heard that plea. It's good for us, beloved, to be people of prayer. Constantly be asking the Lord for help. Spirit of independence is the spirit of the world. We need to know our dependence upon God. Our lack of prayer reveals our spirit of dependence. We are very content to do things our own way and presume upon the grace of God. God won't mind. He's loving. He's gracious. He's generous. God won't mind. Where does it say that in the Bible? The Lord commands us to a gospel obedience, a loving obedience of his word and yieldedness to his providence. And so he delivered up the Canaanites and they were utterly destroyed. God gave the victory. Israel vowed a vow, Numbers 21:2, and Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people unto my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah, or utter destruction. The Lord gave them complete victory, exactly what they asked for. And life is wonderful for the Israelites, for the children of Israel. But often when those times of great success and the Lord's presence with us fall upon us, we can become discouraged, which seems so very strange, but it happens, doesn't it? You ever have times when you just feel as though you're trapped in a corner and you're having difficulty and trial and struggling against sin, and you cry out to the Lord? You feel as though the world and the flesh and the devil are just going to take you and overwhelm you. You cry to the Lord and he delivers you. He delivers you magnificently. And when you were fearful and discouraged and felt so cowardly, the Lord gave strength and victory and you rose up and you were able to conquer sin and temptation, and the Lord was everything to you. He's your great deliverer. He's done wonderful things for you. And those are often the times when we can fall into great discouragement. I think we've experienced that. You can have a great Lord's Day. It's a great time of fellowship and just a wonderful time of getting together. And then the next day, I'm ready to tackle this week. I'm all ready to take on everything and anything. And Monday wakes up and, yeah, you wake up in a foul mood. This isn't the way it was supposed to go. And you can really easily get discouraged. And that seems to be what's happened here amongst the children of Israel. And here they were. The soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way at the end of verse 4. And the word for discouraged here is the word for impatient. The Hebrew word literally means to be short. And they were just tired. Tired of the fighting, maybe. Tired of the traveling. They had already been journeying from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. It is weary in serving the Lord, weary in the things that the Lord had blessed them with. So this discouragement resulted in their speaking against God and against Moses. In verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? It came to the point where God had not done enough for them. They'd forgotten his miraculous deliverance from Egypt and his blessing. They'd forgotten that he had given them already so much, and they rose to a sense of entitlement. What a dangerous place that is, beloved, to feel entitled to the Lord's blessing. To feel as though the Lord owes you a certain happiness or a certain circumstance, that he owes you spiritual blessings even. They took all of those things for granted. You bring us out here to die? We were comfortable in Egypt. We already seen that a few weeks ago. We were in Egypt. We had fish. We had leeks and cucumbers and onions and garlic. We had everything. Everything. You're in bondage. But their God was their belly. Everything was fine because they remembered all the good food they had to eat. And now they'd forgotten that it was the Lord thy God which had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Here they were. We have no bread. We have no water. We're tired of this light bread, this manna. We just had enough. Matthew Henry said, they have bread enough and to spare, and yet they complain there is no bread, because though they eat angels' food, yet they are weary of it. Manna itself is loathed and called light bread, fit for children and not for men and soldiers. What will those be pleased with whom manna will not please? Those that are disposed to quarrel will find fault where there is no fault to be found. Thus, those who have long enjoyed the means of grace are apt to surfeit even on the heavenly manna and to call it light bread. Daily they saw the wonder of God, the provision of God. I'm not going to leave you hungry. I'm going to give you bread every day. I'm going to give you bread every day for 40 years. And on the day when they entered into the land of Canaan, the bread stopped. The Lord was faithful to his promise. We're getting tired of this. We're getting tired of this manna. Just the same thing day in and day out. Beloved, do you look at God's mercy ever in that way? Take for granted, so many people take for granted the worship of the Lord, the means of grace. God's ways with his people, for the most part, are ordinary. We like the extraordinary. We like the wonderful demonstration and display of God's power. We think of the mighty men that God has raised up. And we love them, rightly so. We love to read Christian biographies, how the Lord gave these men such great faith. George Mueller, who had great financial obligations in serving the Lord in his orphanage and in his ministry, never asked once for money. Never asked for money. But the Lord always provided. And it's wonderful to read his biography, to see how, in what ways the Lord provided. He had just tremendous faith that the Lord would give whatever was required day by day. And other men that you may know and be aware of. But in the great population of heaven, They're really just a handful of people, aren't they? The Lord used them to encourage His people, to instruct His people, to lead and guide His people. But most of the work of the Lord in His church is quite ordinary. And we can get to thinking, what's my use in the kingdom of Christ? Just do this week by week and day by day. Am I really useful to Christ? Am I being used by Christ? I pray that the Lord will use me, and nothing seems to happen. But He says, be faithful in the little things. Our catechism talks about the means of grace. The word, especially the word preached, the sacraments, and prayer. Where it says, use these things. I won't bless them in magnificent and grand ways of grandeur every time. But when I send my blessing, that's where it's going to be. It's going to be in the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones would never advertise the topic that he was preaching on. He would never say, well, come tonight because we're going to be preaching on this or this. He said, you just need to be there. And you never know what the Lord's going to do. He could do some great and fantastic thing. You would miss out on it. Just be there. You need to be there and just wait on the Lord. And He will give blessing. And He does direct your path. And He does convict you of sin, doesn't He? He touches your heart in ways often that you don't even expect. You walk through the doors and the Holy Spirit is present because you've been convicted of sin. You've been given a resolve to renew your faith in Christ and to serve Him with joy and gladness. There's the Lord working amongst His people day by day. In the same way that some of us have stopped growing, but some of our young people, are you growing? Did you grow more today than over yesterday? Imperceptibly, but yeah, if you're growing, you grew in some way. And it's wonderful to see in young families growth spurts at a certain age. Sometimes young people just jump up in height over a summer almost. But it's fun to see. But everyone is growing. So maybe imperceptible. Your spiritual growth may be imperceptible. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's growth. There's a working. There's fruit bearing by His power and by His holiness and righteousness. So, beloved, don't despise the regular worship of God's people. Don't despise the prayer meeting. Don't despise that means of grace. It's so easy to get discouraged, even. Pray and pray, and we pray the same prayers, and the Lord doesn't seem to answer. But why do you come to prayer meeting? Because the Lord is the one who's going to give you what you need. Maybe He's not going to give it in His time. Evidently, He's not giving it in our time. But we wait upon the Lord. We plead His cause. We plead our cause before Him, His cause. We plead for the advance of the kingdom of Christ and the destruction of the work of Satan. We want these things, and we appear before Him because we know He's the only one who's going to give them. We're not going to work it up. We're not going to get it from other human beings. It's going to be given by the Lord. So we meet for prayer. We meet to seek the Lord. And it's easy to despise those things because it can become so routine. Open your Bible every day. I hope you open your Bible every day. Some of you may have stopped. But consistent reading of God's Word. Don't be too busy to open God's Word every day. Don't be too busy to seek out the whole counsel of God, not just your favorite passages. Now, did God approve of this? It's, you know, they're just sinners and these things happen. God sent fiery serpents. He was so displeased. God was faithfully providing food for them, faithfully provided water for them. And here these ungrateful people despise that. They wanted more. They wanted something different. They wanted some variety. The Lord sent fiery serpents, verse 6, among the people. And they bit the people, and much of Israel died. This is very, very serious. God says, if you're going to grumble and murmur against me, take me for granted, if you're going to be impatient with the good things, the good, rich things that I give you in Christ Jesus, and expect worldly things and call them spiritual, and expect other kinds of blessings by your definition, God is much displeased. And it ended even in death. The fiery serpents. And they killed even God's own people. God viewed this very, very seriously, tempting Christ. So there's a great affliction that can befall the Lord's people. There are times when you have to think, am I suffering this because of my sin? Am I suffering this because of my disobedience? Am I suffering this because God is expressing His righteous and holy indignation? And the Lord's people recognize that that was the case. And when you're in that case, the only thing you can do, beloved, is to plead God's mercy. Did they deserve those fiery serpents? Every one of them deserved those fiery serpents. Every one of them deserved to be bitten and die. Not all of them did die. And many of them cried out to God for mercy because they knew who God was. They knew that He was a just God. But they said, this plague that is descending upon us, we deserve. But we know also our God. We know that He is a merciful God, that He is a gracious God. And so they cried out to Him. They cried out through His servant, verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. So he interceded for them. The Lord heard the prayer of Moses, and He granted deliverance to them. Our God, beloved, is a gracious God. Psalmist says and praises God, thou hast not dealt with us according to our iniquities. Our iniquities are great. We deserve far worse than what we're receiving. If you had dealt with us according to our iniquities, we would be cast into hell immediately. That's what we deserve. Thou hast not dealt with us according to our iniquities. How merciful, how gracious, how kind, how good the Lord is to His people when we plead His mercies in Christ. And so He provided deliverance through a brazen serpent. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So all he had to do, look and live. We don't know whether everyone looked and lived, but we know something of indwelling sin. Beloved, there are times when you see that you've been bitten by the serpent of sin and you're plagued by it. And often our immediate response is to examine ourselves, to examine the problem. And Moses, God said through Moses, don't look at yourself. Don't look at your serpent bites. Don't look at where it hurts and itches and stings. Look away. Look to the serpent. That's all they had to do. Moses made the serpent. There's a picture of it on your bulletin. He raised it up, and all they had to do was look at a brazen serpent, a brass serpent, and they would be healed. Is that too good to be true? Yeah, it's illogical. How can that happen? To look at this statue, essentially, and be healed of a plague from these serpents that are crawling around us? God said, through Moses, that's all you need to do. And they did. They looked and they lived. And the Lord delivered His people. There's this covenant faithfulness. His loving kindness towards His people. Thousands of years later, when the Lord Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, He points to that brazen serpent. And He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's the gospel here. And all you have to do is look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look at your sin. Look away. You have to look away from your sin, away from yourself to see the remedy for your sin. Look to Christ. One of the terms that we use in theology is that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is an alien righteousness. In other words, it's not in you. It's outside of you. It's over there. It's on the cross. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to look away from your sin. Your sin overwhelms you. The consequences of your sin, the effects of your sin, the guilt of your sin, all of that makes you want to look inward. And it's only by faith to look away from that sin and look to Christ that you're forgiven. Freely forgiven. A look of faith at the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the only Redeemer of God's elect, is the only place of salvation. And it's a beautiful thing to look away from your sin and to realize by looking at Christ, looking at the cross, my guilt is removed. My sin is forgiven. I have a clear conscience before a holy God. There's cleansing that's entire and thorough and pure. And it's something to glory in. It's something to serve the Lord with boldness in. And it's a beautiful thing that belongs to the church alone. So look and live, the Lord Jesus says. We have to remember also that this serpent later on became an object of idolatry. 1 Kings 18 records that it was destroyed by Hezekiah because it had become worship for itself. People actually were worshiping not Christ, not God, but worshiping this piece of brass. He called it Nehushtan. This is just a piece of brass. A piece of brass. He said, it's just metal. And you're bowing down to it as if it offers you salvation. So it was misguided in that sense. So he had to destroy it to remove that idolatry from them. There's a sense in which the cross can become a symbol of Christianity, even in an idolatrous way. People wear it sometimes as a good luck charm, something that's going to keep them from sin or harm, perhaps. It's not a good luck charm. The cross represents Christ, His love, His sacrifice, His atoning blood shed on that cross for your sins. It's a beautiful thing to be able to look to Christ. When we come for the Lord's Supper, we have bread and wine. And people can partake of the bread and wine as if that's going to fix a problem in their life, as if that's going to make things right with God. But it doesn't, does it? Unless you see those as images, symbols that direct you to Christ. They're only of the wine there to remind you that the shedding of blood is required for the remission of sins. The bread there to remind you that Christ's body was broken. It's to point you to Christ. It's just a sign. It's not to be worshipped. In many places, the sacraments are images of worship, places of worship, appointed for worship. They're only signs to point you to Christ, to direct you to the Lord Jesus. We have to be careful that they don't become Nehushtan. So, beloved, we need to beware of tempting Christ. Beware of tempting Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, "Will God send fiery serpents among His own people? These were the tribes that ate of the manna, and the people that drank of the rock that followed them, which rock was Christ. These were the Lord's visible church in the wilderness, and though not all spiritually His children, Yet they were types of his chosen representatives of the whole believing family. Well, brethren, the Lord in fatherly anger may send fiery serpents among a doubting and quarrelsome people, and so those who bite with fault-finding may find themselves bitten. Beloved, let us beware of tempting Christ. Let's not take it for granted the good things that the Lord has given us, the regular preaching of his word, place of prayer, the sacrament, so that we may draw nigh to the Lord, so that we may come prayerfully, expecting a blessing, praying for a blessing, desiring a blessing, desiring to be removed from the attachment that our heart feels for this world and be delivered entirely to his holiness, entirely devoted to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ week by week. Beloved, let us not take for granted the mysteries of the gospel, to wonder and be amazed at the work of Christ upon the cross. Beware, beloved, of tempting Christ. How shall we escape if we neglect so great temptation? Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for the word of exhortation which thou hast given by the Apostle Paul. We pray that our eyes may be opened, that we may see the ways in which we are led to tempt Christ, and we pray that thou hast deliver us. Lord, we pray that we may behold ourselves as thou dost see us, and that thou hast grant that we may walk in righteousness and true holiness, that we may desire to honor thee in thought, word, and deed. We pray, Lord, that thou hast bless each soul here, that thou hast direct our hearts to Christ, that Christ may be magnified as the only hope of our salvation and of a clear conscience. Lord, we pray that we may rest and abide in Christ, denying all else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.